We're going to read from two portions of the chapters we're looking at in Job. So if you've got a Bible with you, please turn to our first reading, which is from Job chapter 38, and that's on page 538 in the church Bibles. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come, and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" And if you'd like to turn on a couple of pages to Job chapter 40, we're going to read verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Chris, would you like to come up?
Thank you, Clive. As usual, there is a handout of the PowerPoint on the welcome desk if you wish to follow that or take it up in the house groups later. And when I prepared this message a while ago, I didn't realize that today was Pentecost Sunday, but I think it's very apt, and just remind you of this that we had in the all-age worship. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church, and I think this morning it's possible that there may be a couple of things that I touch on that will impinge on some of your hearts in a way that is surprising or maybe alarming or maybe even encouraging, because we believe the title of this message is God Speaks, and we believe that God does speak through his word. And in our study of the book of Job, we've seen that Job is suffering and he doesn't know why. We, the reader, know that he's under attack from Satan and that this is permitted by God, but Job is dialoguing with his comforters, and he will not give in to their thinking that his suffering must be a result of some bad action in his life for which he's being punished. And I think at the outset we should remind ourselves a bit of what Job is wanting to get across to us, because there's a lot of anguish, as we've seen over the last few weeks, in what he says. We need to remind ourselves that Job knows that his suffering comes from the hand of God. In 6 verse 4, he says, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison." It's that dramatic for Job. He asks if he could have a moment's respite before he dies. In 10 verse 20, he says, "Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy, just a moment before I die." At the same time, he would like to bring God to court. He says, "How can I dispute with him?" He wants to ask God questions, but he knows he cannot summon God. So what he does, he asks for a mediator, someone to arbitrate for him between him and God. And Job was sure that God would listen to him. I would state my case before him. And his last word at the end of chapter 31 is an appeal to God. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. You can see something here of the situation in which Job is. And our passage here is two speeches to Job from God with a brief response from Job in the middle of chapter 40, which is what we just read. And the question is, how does God deal with Job? And I want to look at this under three headings. The first one is the method God uses. The second one is the questions God asks. And the third one is the instruction that God gives us. Firstly, the method God uses. All the way through this book, God has taken Job seriously. Why? Because he knows that he is dealing with a victim of what might be called trauma. You see, human and natural disasters had hit Job. For 35 chapters, Job has been in conversation with his friends, exploring it all, arguing about the injustice of it all, and lamenting his losses. But at the end, his distress was still there. It was unalloyed stress. That this is traumatic, you can see in Job 16, verse 6, where one of the translations translates the word pain as trauma. Yet if I speak, my pain is not received. Yet if I speak, my trauma is not received. Look at what Job says about his friends in 16 verse 2. He calls them miserable comforters. They are not able to deal with the depth of his suffering. Job said, I would comfort you if the positions were reversed. But there's something here in Job's pain and his trauma that cannot be reached by mere words. You see, Job is suffering the agony of feeling that God is the enemy. And it's tearing him apart. And Job's final words at the end of chapter 31 are a plea for something more than words. And if you remember from last week, Elihu is described as someone who can only give words. Job needs something more than words. And God's response here in these chapters is to go beyond mere speech. One of the things that we see here, the method God uses is that, and I'm just jumping into Chris's passage for next week right here, in 42 verse 5, Job says, my eyes had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. In my opinion, this is the most important verse in the book of Job, because he understands that as he hears about God, as he takes in God's word, he sees God. That is how God has ordained it, that we should see God through hearing his word, meditating on it, and then we see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's the way it goes in the scriptures. It's through hearing in order to understand, which is why we spend time preaching God's word. In our hearing, I hope that we will all be understanding, and especially I hope you will be understanding if you in your lives have encountered, and I'm sure in this room, I don't know you all personally well enough, but I'm sure that some of you have gone through different traumas in your life, different things that have disrupted your life in a severe way. And I think God's message to us this morning is that God wants to speak into that particular situation. Because Job's request here is granted with the presence of God. Did you notice, as Clive read, it said, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. This is the first time since the prologue that the covenant name of God has been used in this text. Why is that? Because the God who speaks is the God who draws near. He is the gracious and faithful Lord of the covenant. And he's been there all along with Job, but now he makes his relationship to Job clearer. You see, Job's friends telling him that God was in control was actually a major part of Job's problem. He needed to hear God for himself. His friends were judgmental, but God spoke affirmation to Job, as well as a challenge. And he reminded Job of his human dignity. Did you see that in the passages we read? The Lord speaks, 38 verse 3, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, you shall answer me." This is not going to be a small examination. It's going to be a rigid examination of Job. Brace yourself, listen. And in 40 verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, 'Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And that's very interesting. I'm talking about the method God uses. And the method God uses in this particular situation, which might be a help to one or two of you, is this. God takes him back to the original setting. Do you see the setting of the answer that Job is given? It's this. It's a storm. God answers Job out of the storm. How did Job lose his children? Through a storm. Elihu, 36 verse 27, we looked at last week, has told Job that God is in control of the weather. So, put yourself in Job's position for a moment. If his kids were killed in a storm, then the approach of wind, if you were Job, what would you have felt at the approach of a coming storm and a tornado like the one that ripped through Texas last week? What would you have felt? Another storm, I would have felt if I had been Job, fear. So the approach of a storm would not have been good news for Job. And Elihu's message about the weather had been terrifying. Here we have something that, if you remember, when I preached on Job 3 a few weeks ago, I talked about naming the nightmare. This is Job having to name the nightmare. It would be, "God, I'm afraid of the storm." But this is where God takes him. Job has got to face up to the terror. And the answer to Job's experience of trauma is to meet God in that situation. And that is something that all of us can benefit from. You see, what God is doing here is he meets with Job, he's unlocking the door to his feelings, to his trauma. He's saying to Job, "Now, Job, that memory was awful. But if we're going to go anywhere, we've got to start with that memory in order to process it a little bit further. Job, now we can get to business because you're prepared to go back into the storm and see that I am there with you." You see, meeting God there gives the possibility of survival when the threat is dangerous. What's the difference? In this storm, God is there. Some of you may know, in 1990, my family were involved in a killer earthquake in the Philippines. The house we were in was damaged. I was very nearly killed by a falling chimney that crashed through the roof. After a few days without power, camping out on a veranda with 8 small children, including our own 3, we were eventually airlifted out of the area by a US helicopter, which had, to my alarm, the door left open. They never closed the door, apparently. Then we got on a Philippine Air Force One C-130 plane to be taken down from the coast to Manila, and that had no seat belts. Didn't even have any seats. It was traumatic. Stephanie's laughing, but she's only 3 months or a year. She can't remember any of it. But you know what? Even now, I may be somewhere, especially where I was this week, like I was in Albania, which is probably the closest thing ECM has to a developing country. And I can be in a building and suddenly that fear can cross my mind. How would I get out of here if the earthquake comes? This is an earthquake zone here in Albania. How would I get out? We were talking about the Holy Spirit in our lives. Many months before this earthquake, God had arranged for a couple of missionaries who had traumatic experiences in their own lives, both of which involved losing a spouse, and they had remarried each other, to be in Manila the day we arrived there coming down from the mountain. They gave us a debrief through the experience of their own trauma. And part of that debrief was to surface our feelings about what it was like to be in an earthquake. Ask yourself this question this morning, is that me? Am I being hampered in my life this morning by not being willing to go back to a particular situation that the Holy Spirit is putting his hand on in order to make me move forward? It's easy in the Christian life to gloss over these moments and to move forward and think that we don't have to go back and put things right, or at least unearth things that have hurt us. This is what God does, and this is what God is doing with Job. You see, God takes Job's trauma seriously. He is with Job, and he takes him back through a process of reflection, which is a process of potential healing. And all of us have got damage somewhere in our lives, some more than others, of course. But here's one way, and I think it's very important the way that God deals with Job, in the process that he uses, the method he uses. But it's not only that, because God also asks a few questions. So this is my second point, the questions God asks. Well, what did God do in response to Job? Well, as you will have noticed if you've read the chapter or the chapters ahead of time, God comes up with many more questions. As I understand it from therapy, one of the ways in which a therapist helps their client is to ask questions about them in order to help them reflect on their life, which is one way of probing the hidden depths of their being in order to uncover areas where they are unaware of the root of their particular issue. That's what counselling is to some extent. As you know, in Jesus' ministry, he often countered a question with a question. It's not abnormal. The study of the questions in the scripture is very important. But the questioning form of the message by God of Job is important. Why? Well, it's important because if you go through a traumatic experience, you question everything. The most common question people ask is, how could God allow that to happen to me? Have you heard that one? And Job has questioned God. And the worst part of Job's trauma is that his questioning is not just an intellectual affair. It affects his own self-identity, and it affects his self-identity as someone who we have seen clearly from the text over the last few weeks who is a righteous man. He is a righteous sufferer. He claims that. He is that. But did you notice in verse 2 of chapter 38, what does God say to Job? Who is this that darkens my counsel? So here you have Job, who is the righteous sufferer. The evidence is there for all of us to see. And yet even as a righteous sufferer, God can say to him, you are darkening my advice. Even as a fully blown believer, your questions are darkening my advice. Some of us have got too many questions when it comes to God. Certainly out there, everybody's got loads of questions, and I'll comment on that in a minute. But Job's experience has disrupted his whole being, and it leaves him feeling disconnected and fragmented. And through these questions, God shows that he's in control. You see, for those in trauma, it's very helpful to know that God is in control of your life. But when you're in the trauma, it's not easy to realize that. And that's why we need each other to help one another through these times of difficulty. But what God does here, as you've probably noticed from the reading, he emphasizes the act of creation. Now, we only read verses 4 to 11, but if you've read those three chapters or these four chapters, you will see that it's all about creation. And it's all saying creation was done in order and with suitable restraint. For example, did you know that if the moon were 10% nearer the earth than it is, each day huge tides would sweep across the mountains of this world? The water has limits. That's why we were shocked after the hurricane last year when the water invaded New York City. But you only have to look at yesterday's newspaper to see the map of the London boroughs of London, which are prone to flooding for a surge up the River Thames. It's a reality. But God here goes beyond Genesis 1 and shows that humans are in no position to assume that creation exists entirely for our own benefit. God is saying to Job, look, reality is far too complicated to be summed up with one particular account of thought. And the first speech covers the act of creation itself. It includes around 20 creatures in chapters 38 and 39. It talks about the cosmic elements, the weather, and it ends with the hawk. Well, that's a surprise. And in this, God reminds Job that not everything was made for us to use and enjoy. God talks about creatures whose whole existence is far away from humans. He talks about the uselessness of the ostrich. I mean, have you wondered what an ostrich is for? Well, look in Job, that'll tell you. It's God's joke in creation. The freedom of the donkey, the freedom of the horse, and the fact that God delights in them all. They're all a part of his creation. Creation is far, far higher, far, far wider than we can ever immerse ourselves in. And this reminds us that we cannot judge everything only from one point of view. Job needs to see that what holds for the world of nature also holds for the world of history. We cannot foresee what God would do. We have to cleave to God in faith that what God is doing is working out his purposes. But the other effect of all of this is that, as we see in verse 4 of chapter 40, he says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. You see, this vision of creation has put Job into the right perspective. God is controlling all things, and he sees how big God is, and he sees in comparison how small he is. So now he can listen. Verse 4. And there's a bit of relief in this, isn't there? If you think of the first words of Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, it says, it's not about you, it's about God. This is God reminding Job that there's more to life than him. The world will not collapse, Job, if you can't function. And it's a liberation, really, to know that my path to wholeness depends on myself before God and not on any other human being, especially not on those who have wronged me and disrupted my life. Well, we saw earlier that Job wanted to hear from God. He may be expecting an answer from God about the poor way God was running the world. But as Eugene Peterson says, we need to remind ourselves that it is actually the other way around. When we complain about the way God is running this world, we need to remind ourselves of this. Eugene Peterson writes, we think that God is an object about which we have questions. We are curious about God. We make inquiries about God. We read books about God. We get into late night discussions about God. We drop into church from time to time. Have some of you done that this morning? Casual look at what God is doing. Oh, I'm not too bothered. If I don't come to church once a month or so, once a week, it's too much really for me. Is that some of you? Drop into church and see what God is doing in Northwood Hills? Is that what you are? If you're a believer, you shouldn't be. This is the Church of Jesus Christ in Northwood Hills. You need the nourishment and the fellowship that you get from this body. You won't like everything that goes on here, but you need to be committed to everybody who is here. So we're very indulgent about our attitude to God. But Peterson goes on to say, this is not the reality of our lives with God. Long before we ever got around to asking questions about God, God has been questioning us. Long before we got interested in the subject of God, God subjected us to the most intensive and searching knowledge. That's the right perspective, brothers and sisters, this morning. And did you notice in the first few verses of chapter 38, you see something which is probably a little bit underlined in the scriptures, but something that we may not realize is that in 38 verses 1 to 3, God begins by prosecuting Job. This is how often God turns up in the Old Testament through his prophets, prosecuting his case against the behavior of the people. Now, why does he begin in this way? Well, to understand that, we have to bear in mind something that we always diminish in our understanding of the Bible and in our personal reality, and that is the effect of sinful behavior. You see, it's a clear theme from Genesis 3 that the reality of sin means that we blame others for what we have done. We blame others for what they have done to us. Think Adam and Eve. We like to pass the buck. And fallen human beings, and that is all of us, take this to an extreme when they take this tendency and they blame God for what has gone wrong. It's common to hear God being blamed for what has gone wrong in this world. What does that mean? That means this. God is being framed by humanity. God is being framed by humanity because we refuse to see him as he is in the scriptures, that he is a holy God. He is a God who will bring judgment. He is a God who's not going to mess around. He's going to send the Lord Jesus Christ back. That's unbelief. And it prevents God being who he rightly should be in our world. So, at the last judgment, every mouth will be stopped. The Bible says that. Nobody will come to the last judgment and say anything. They will say nothing. They will see that what God has done through Jesus Christ is utterly fair, utterly right, represents his holiness. And their mouths will be stopped. There won't be any complaining, why God did you do that? Why God did you do that? Why did you take my mother? Why did you take my grandmother? Why? That's gone. Because everyone will recognize God for who he actually is. And this is Job's problem all the way through, that he too is a righteous man. Is still not giving God the preeminence and the glory. He wants to ask God questions. I mean, this is the living God for God's sake. You see, we're not fooling around in Job at all. But right now, before the final judgment, our responsibility as people of faith in Christ is to testify to God and to clear him of the allegations that are made against him. That God is slow to anger. He's powerful. In the Old Testament, God is the strongest counsel for the prosecution. Job has framed God all over again like we all do. Job is on the spot and we are on the spot. And God proceeds with Job through questions because he knows that questions will help Job to frame a new reality. Third point, the instructions God gives us. If you read the second speech from chapter 40 to the end of 41, God informs Job of two vital things that he needs to know. And they both come under the heading that despite his experience of suffering, God is a God of justice. Back in 24 verse 1, Job has demanded that God shakes the wicked out of the earth. What is God's response? Well, he reminds Job that in his creation, he hasn't just given his creation to the just, but also to the unjust. He acknowledges the presence of the wicked in 38:15. They do exist, but God's light still dawns on them. It's called, theologically, general revelation. And then God challenges Job. He says to him, verses 8 to 14 of chapter 14, Job, you take over the running of the universe if you're so good at it. If you've got so many questions, why don't you do it? It is a typical reaction from us as human beings that we would like to get rid of all the people, the wicked people that we don't like, and all those who spoil our world. And the heart of Job is that any person who complains about life is saying that I know a better way for running the world than you do, God. Why don't you deal with these people who are so annoying me? You see, men and women would like to use force to combat evil. And they wish that God would do more of that for them. But then what happens? When men take the law into their own hands in order to deal with evil, they show firstly that they don't know who the God of the Bible is because they've got no idea that one day God will judge everybody. There will be no impartiality. But they themselves, when they decide that they are going to be God's enforcers in this world, they themselves become evil. And I was listening to an Iraqi man the other day talking about Iraq, which has just gone through 4 days of continual violence across the country. And he said, I liked it better under Saddam Hussein because we only had one dictator. Now we've got hundreds and they're on the street corner. And if you think that Syrian government is going to be replaced by anything worthwhile, then you are deluded. Look at Libya, it's just warlords. Look at Egypt, tense situation. It's just one group of powerful people who's pressing another group of powerful people. That is the history of the world. Meet the new boss the same as the old boss. And what God is saying to Job here is that if you usurp the role that I have in the world, you will become another Satan. Only God can destroy evil creatively. How does he do that? He's done it through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So next time anyone says, why doesn't God do something, tell him or her that he has done something. It is the gospel of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where evil has been dealt with. 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one, and he has done it. It is already done. God doesn't do it again. He's already done it. And yet, God's not like us. He lets us be free. He has patience with the wicked, as the New Testament says. God gives us, can you believe it, the room to complain about him and to understand that right now God's grace doesn't conform to a predictable system of punishment. We know all the people who should be punished, but unfortunately, some of those people do rather well. You see, God's power is only limited by human freedom until the return of Christ at the final judgment. And I think this is the other point that he wants to get across to us in the instruction God gives us, is that God is the one who has the power over all evil. When I was young, probably the most famous hellish beast of supernatural power was Arthur Conan Doyle's The Hound of the Baskervilles. Did any of you read that? Yeah? Hound of the Baskervilles, probably showing your age a bit, but never mind. Nowadays, it must surely be someone from the world of cinema. But here, in chapters 40 and 41, we have the two evil forces, the Behemoth and Leviathan. We've already met them earlier in the book. But in chapter 3, verse 8, to rouse the Leviathan is to call on the archenemy of God, the Prince of Darkness. And here in creation, God shows clearly that the embodiment of all evil is right there in creation, and the only person who can keep that evil on a leash is God himself. What does God say to Job 41, verse 1? Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Have a go, Job. Make my day. That's what God's saying to him. Go for it, Job. See if you can take down the Leviathan. See if you can do it with evil. What happens? Verse 8, if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Here is a figure of great strength described in verse 34 of the same chapter as the ruler of this world. He looks down on all that are haughty. He's king over all that are proud. Humans cannot begin to take on the problem of evil. But as I've already said, God can and has. Verse 33, nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. If I come round to your house and you've got a dog and I react in a funny way, then please forgive me. But ever since I was attacked and bitten by a dog as an 8-year-old, I've never trusted dogs. I want to know one thing when I see dogs. Are these dogs on a lead? No amount of dog owners coming up to me saying, oh, he doesn't jump up, he doesn't bite, he won't lick you, blah, 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 will satisfy me. I'm sorry. I want to see him on a lead. He's got to be controlled. Otherwise, I'm out of here. But then he might have bit me already, like when I was a postman. You see, that's what we need to know about evil, isn't it? We need to know that evil is restrained in some way. There's something about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or is it 2 Thessalonians 2? You see, Job fears that the monster who attacked him is out of control and no one can deal with him, that he has a free hand to ruin his life. And we saw that in 1 and 2 chapters 1 and 2 when we saw what Satan did. But when you are suffering, you see, everything's out of kilter. And one of the reasons we get together to listen to the word of God is to put our thinking straight again. You see, the cosmos is not chaos. And that's what God wants to get across. Verse 11, chapter 41, everything under heaven belongs to me. That's what God said. So what God says to Job at the end is, evil is under control. Opened eyes. God of the Bible has no rival, but we know what the cost of victory was. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, that is us, who shared in their humanity, that is Jesus, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery. That's what God does. That's what God is doing for Job. Job does not get the reason that he thought he was going to get from God for his suffering. You and I should not expect God to answer all of the questions that we think we need answering. If God had explained everything to Job, then he would have given him the right to question his judgment. Even sound theology will not give us all the answers. And the final chapters of Job teaches that there is more in heaven and earth than is ever dreamed of. There's more control of the universe than you and I can conceive. And that right in the center of the universe, God has dealt with the problem of evil for Job and for us. Because there was another righteous sufferer, and his name was Jesus Christ. Amen.